Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Colossians. We're going to finish the chapter today, studying verse 18 to verse 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. It's printed on the back of your bulletin. It'll be on your screens if you're watching at home. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen." Father, we thank you for your word and the instruction thereof, and we thank you for Christ who stands above the world, Lord, as our Savior. Strengthen our faith in Christ and make us wise against all the things that would turn us from him. We pray in Christ's name, amen. According to the Bleacher Report, the worst ever decision in the history of boxing happened when the American Roy Jones Jr. fought Park Si-hun for the Olympic gold medal in 1988. All the observers pointed out that he won every single round of the fight. Jones outpunched his opponent 86-32, and yet nonetheless, the judges gave the gold medal to Si-hun. It was later revealed that photographs were taken before the fight of those same judges wining and dining with none other than the Olympic Committee of the winner's home country. Well, anyone who follows the sport of boxing, which is, shall I say, rather known for its corruption, such a robbery is not all that surprising. Well, as Paul writes to the Colossians, he warns that if they want to play by the world's rules, something similar might happen to them spiritually. He says in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you." And he uses a term that means to be unfairly robbed of a prize. This word was used for corrupt judges. And the new believers, you see, in Colossae were being told that they didn't qualify as genuine Christians, when in reality their faith in Christ was all sufficient to secure them eternal life. Now, Paul's warning of this ancient event is of more value to us than a boxing fan grousing about a 30-year-old bad decision. This is not merely old news here. What he's writing about in this passage threatens believers now in every generation. And today in Colossians 2, 28-13, Paul is going to confront first the danger of mysticism, mystical religion. And then second, he's going to confront a self-abasing asceticism. Now, the common thread in both is a warning against self-made religion. You see, that's the real cause. These are just the way it happens to work out. It's self-made religion in all its forms. And in keeping with his emphasis throughout the letter of Colossians, Paul is going to set before us union with Christ through faith as the way of life, as the way of nurture, as the way of growth. On the one hand, there's mysticism. On the other, a rigid asceticism. Paul will set before us Christ, to whom we hold fast in faith. Well, that's going to be the outline of our sermon. Look at verse 18. We finally get a pretty succinct depiction of the contorted Christian faith and practice going on in Colossae. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." Now, this new church was suffering the judgment of false teachers who considered them second-class believers, if that. because they were not partaking of, they weren't following the higher life mystical discipline and process that they prescribed. And Paul says their program, which consists of bodily self-denial, the worship of angels, and visionary experiences, was actually not superior spiritually at all. Actually, it is a surrender to the corruption of the world. Well, the English Standard Version describes the heretic's practice as asceticism, which is, you know, a rigid abasement of the body through denial. The words that Paul actually writes literally are self-humility. That's what he actually writes. They are practicing self-humility. And some commentators think that's just exactly what he's saying. All it is a wrong-minded, false humility. But there are, in fact, good reasons to take this the way the ESV translates it, that he is actually talking about ritual asceticism, a program of self-abasement. Now, one reason is because that idea is seen all through this passage. So the idea of a self-willed humility is likely to have bodily connotations regarding everything else that we have here. But another reason is, according to many scholars, that when you read the ancient Jewish and Christian literature, this term, self-willed humility, is a technical term to speak for a rigid program of ascetic denial, of bodily denial. It seems that is what's going on here. Now, we talked today about preparing yourself for worship. All we mean is go to get a good night's sleep. Don't stay up all night Saturday night. And it'd be good to pray before coming on Sunday. That's what we mean about preparing for worship. That's not what they meant. They had a whole elaborate process of self-denying techniques that would mechanically, as it were, prepare you for a higher experience in mystic worship. That's what they're talking about with their asceticism. The whole point was to prepare the body, to free the soul from a body that has been pushed down for higher life ecstasies. Well, the next stage of their mysticism is the worship of angels, which was actually fairly widespread in the ancient world. F.F. Bruce notes that in the Dead Sea Scrolls among the Qumran community, and we do know that the Qumran community was fairly obsessed with angels, but one of the documents is a liturgy for worship on the theme, "Praise God, all ye angels." And what the liturgy does, it addresses all these multitude of angels, each by name, beseeching them to intercede with God on their behalf and to worship God on their behalf. Now, there's actually a fair amount of evidence that in the area of Colossae, that central Asia Minor area, that there was a persistent problem of angel worship. And we know this because in the 4th century, 300 years later, the Synod of Laodicea specifically goes out of its way to forbid the praying to angels. Now, that's right down the road. That's in the same valley as Colossae. And the fact that there, when you're having to issue an edict forbidding something, it's going on. And so it seems that this was a pervasive problem in this area. Now, how does this happen? How do so-called Christians end up worshiping angels? Well, one way is that they became fascinated with the unseen spirit world and the so-called hierarchies. This is very common today. People read their Bibles not for the obvious meaning, the message about God, the gospel message of Christ. They're looking for little details, and there's this whole industry of mystic fascination, and they are thinking more and giving more attention to angels than they are to God. It's a short step from that to actually worshiping the angels. They are actually glorious beings, after all. And that seems to be one thing going on. By the way, it warns us. We have all kinds of interests. Some of them are very wholesome. We have things we're defending. If we're thinking more about them than we are about God and Christ and the person and work of Christ, we are in danger of idolatry. Now, another thing that seems to be going on involves this self-willed humility. The argument would be this, you know, we're so lowly. God is so high and majestic, we would never take it upon ourselves to come into his presence. No, we beseech the angels and they beseech him on our behalf. And so the angels are functioning as mediators out of a false humility that refuses to come before God. Now, thirdly, I think another source of this, and we've seen it all through Paul's letter to the Colossians, is a Gnostic idea emphasizing a hierarchy of angels and spiritual powers. And the whole idea is that each are guardians. It's like almost like a video game today. They're guardians of different levels, and you've got to pass through those levels, and the angels guard them, and you worship them. This is why Paul, all through Colossians, has been talking about Christ is the head. He's over all power and authority, because there's this thinking of an ascent to heaven through mystic guardian levels. Well, these are the things that led them, Paul says, into the worship of angels. Now, the Bible insists that God alone is to be worshipped, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first commandment says, "You will have no other gods before me," Exodus 20, verse 3. But you see, for those who pursue a self-made spirituality, and that's the macro problem here, it's worship according to their own reasoning, according to prevailing ideas, well, angels are a pretty appealing substitute for God. And angels will be very popular at times. I remember a number of years ago, there was a television show, Touched by an Angel. It was phenomenally popular. Why? Because of the way they depicted it. They were glorious beings of power who never judge you. They're okay with everything you're doing. They're just kind of resource you and to pull you out of the ditch. And they don't have the parts of God that people don't like, at least how it's presented. This accounts for the popularity of angels. One commentator years ago said, "Angels will always win the day over Jesus Christ, despised and crucified, if the choice of the mediator is left to the vanity of the human mind." Well, that's the Bible's view. Now, Christians are forbidden to pray not only to angels, but also to other mediators, dead saints, the Virgin Mary. When Roman Catholics pray to Mary, Hail Mary, and so forth, when they pray to saints, they are denying Christ as Savior, Christ in his sufficiency, in his saving work on our behalf. And the logic is similar. Well, we wouldn't expect Jesus to hear our prayers. We're so lowly, we'll get somebody who's easier going, like a saint on his saint's day, and we'll go through the ritual. And this is a radical denial of the very thing for which Jesus came, that he would be our mediator. What does Paul say? 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." It's at the very heart of the gospel. But the same is true of Protestants who are fascinated with angels. Now, often a distinction is made between veneration and worship. When it comes to Mary or the saints or to angels, it's a distinction without a difference. The same behaviors are taking place, the same spirit, a different label is given to it. God is not distracted by that subtle evasion. Paul rebukes the worship of angels, he calls it. And so if we pray to angels or we offer them religious worship of any kind, we have committed idolatry. And here's the thing, the way to God has been opened once for all through the blood of his own Son, so that we have access to the Father. Ephesians 2:18, through Christ we have access to the Father in one spirit. Oh, Jesus is not unwilling. Don't ever think that Jesus is not interested in you, that you need somebody else to appeal to him, that Jesus is not willing. You think of the leper who said, "Lord, I know you are able. If you are willing, you can cleanse me." Jesus said, "I am willing." Jesus is your ready Savior. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. He is the Savior. We go to the Father through his Son. Well, the third feature of the Colossian mysticism involved, look at verse 18, going on in detail about visions. Now, there is substantial archaeological evidence from the area of Colossae that the term here, it's rightly translated, going on in detail, but that Greek word, it's a single word, was actually used in the mystery cults for entering the inner sanctum of a deity in order to receive a vision. And I don't think there's any doubt what Paul is saying here, that here's how it starts. You have this abasement of the body. You're pushing the flesh down so your spirit will be looser, as it were. Then you're going to worship angels, and this is going to enter you into the sanctum. And, of course, the ritual physically worked that way. Largely, it was caves constructed like this right in the area around Colossae. They're still there today. And there they would have ecstatic experiences, these visions, and this marked out the spiritual elite. And lesser initiates who hadn't been through this, haven't been into the heavens, well, they're second-class believers, if that. Isn't it interesting that Christian literature today has celebrated what's called heaven tourism books? A claim is made, someone has had an out-of-body experience, they claim they've been to heaven, and there's all these fantastic, mystical stories about what heavens is like and revelations that are given, and these are given great authority in people's lives. Well, not only are these impossible to verify, but some of them have been proven to be absolutely fraudulent, which is no surprise. What I think is interesting is that the Apostle Paul actually did receive visions, and he actually did go, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 to 4, he did go in his spirit into heaven. I think the most likely occasion is found in Acts 14, 19. We're told that Paul was stoned and left for dead. I wouldn't say this for sure, but I think that because he was dead. It seems that Paul was stoned to death, his spirit went to heaven, and he was raised from the dead. In any case, he talks about having been caught up to the third heaven. Now, you would think, here's Paul on a cutting edge. He's living on the margin. He's poor. He's harassed. He's trying to make a success of himself. This is early in his ministry. He's actually been to heaven. He thinks, well, this is what he'd talk about then. Let me show you how you can have visions of heaven. Let's talk about visions. Gather around. I want to tell you the crazy things I saw and the bizarre things. But he doesn't say that at all. He merely says that he heard things that cannot be told, which no man may utter. 2 Corinthians 12:4. He downplays it. Now, where did Paul put his emphasis? What was his conviction? What was his means of conveying salvation and building his ministry? It was the clear teaching of the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul speaks about something that God has given us to use, and the result will be that God's light will shine in our minds, and we'll actually see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What was he talking about in that passage? The clear, faithful preaching of the Word of God. Not visions, not ecstasies, the truth of God through his Word. Well, these three items about which Paul speaks in verse 18, asceticism of the body, angel worship, and visions, these are not just three different things going on. It's a ritual they had put together, the point of which was to lead the higher initiates into an ecstatic mystical experience. Self-abasement was desire to put down the flesh to prepare the initiate for the ascent to heaven. The way of entry was prayer and worship to angels. And once admitted to the inner sanctum, an ecstatic experience would include visions of divine mysteries. And you see, here's the simple Colossians. They're being told is, are you even a Christian if you haven't seen this? You mean you haven't had the ecstasy? You mean you haven't been into the inner place and seen the visions of divine mysteries? What is this salvation that you talk about? That's what's going on here. And Paul delivers a stinging rebuke to it. It seems there was a single leader who was promoting this. And Paul says, he is puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, verse 18. And he describes the whole approach of mystical ecstasy as not spiritual at all. He says it's actually thoroughly worldly. The aim of the false teachers was not the worship of God, but the elevation of self through false mystical claims. Ralph Martin puts it this way, they hope that the result will be self-mastery and a visionary experience that will be far superior and more satisfying than anything the Pauline gospel could offer. It smacked of novelty and excitement. It promised a trance-like ecstasy that lifted the devotee onto a higher plane of experience. It pandered to an innate human desire to be part of the inner circle, the exclusive set, a cut above the rest, a super Christian. Well, Paul says such a person is puffed up. He means his aim is actually to lord it over others through claims of superior experience. It's governed by a sensuous mind. It craves the fantastic over the wholesome. In spite of its claim to a self-willed humility, the whole approach is sensual in appeal, and it is calculated to stroke the pride. Now, I think it's worth noting that the scenario Paul's talking about here is a deviant worship service. People today hold the view, it's dominated our generation in so many ways, as long as you preach the Bible faithfully, it doesn't matter how you worship. And there's not a particular biblical way for that. Well, Paul is condemning here a worship service that has departed from the clear biblical pattern of the word, prayer, and the sacraments. And the Colossian heretics, they were trying to produce a higher sensual experience in worship because that's the way the prevailing culture thought. This was the area of the mystery religions. If you wanted to have something that would be credible to the masses, it had to involve ecstasies and mystical visions. That was just their milieu. Isn't it true that something very similar has happened in the evangelical church in America today, where wholesome biblical worship has yielded, I think, honestly, to an imitation of the rock concert? The reason is just that happens to be the big worship event of our secular culture, the rock concert. We actually, when we moved to Greenville, we lived in a part of town dominated by one of the mega churches. And right when we got here, I wasn't looking for a church, having been called to be your pastor, but I got the mailing. And it was a picture of a rock guitarist with lights coming behind him, with hands raised in the air. And it just struck me at the time, isn't it interesting that that's what we're communicating, that our church is about. You see, there's not an aim for reverent praise, sound teaching, but rather the spiritual high of an ecstatic experience. You know, biblical worship is a covenant meeting with God and his people according to his word by the ordinary means of grace. But this is completely different than what's going on today. It's not about the music per se. It's the aim is to calculate an ecstatic experience so that people will leave with a high. How much like the mystic ritualism of Paul's Asia Minor. We see why the pull was so strong among the Colossians, because it's very strong today. And just as the adherents of traditional worship today, as it's called, biblical worship, are considered out of step and out of date, so also the trendy popularity of the false teachers of Colossae, they were puffed up by the so-called superiority of their sensuous worship. It is not an incidental matter, Paul says. There's actually something very serious at stake. Well, so much for his warning against mysticism. Now, Paul's condemned. Actually, this is, by the way, there's three main things Paul is critiquing. Last week, we studied the first in verses 16 and 17. That was a ritual legalism based upon the dietary laws and the festival calendar of the Old Testament, verses 16 and 17. And then this morning, we've looked at the verse 18. It's actually his second critique of this ritual mysticism. Well, there's a third thing he critiques, and it's the bondage of asceticism. And Paul identifies it by the regulations: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, verse 21. And so in this milieu of false teaching and heresy in Colossae, they've got on the one hand a legalism coming from a wrong understanding of the Old Testament, a mysticism incorporated from the mystery religions of the world, and then they have an asceticism that is abasing the body. And it worked this way: by refusing to eat certain foods and drinks, they sought to attain a higher spiritual condition. Now, let me be clear. There are Christians who are going to abstain for things for good reasons, and sometimes we may be different. There are people who grew up in an alcoholic home, and just the burden of what alcohol can do so rests on their conscience that they can't bring themselves to partake. That is not legalism. That's just a judgment call based on what someone's experiences. My own high school, I went to a big high school. I think we had 8 classmates of mine die drunk driving the summer of our graduation. And so Christians are going to have moderate attitudes about alcohol. Some are going to say, you know, I'd just rather not do it. And there's other areas. We may fast. Jesus endorses fasting for short periods of time for spiritual good. But that's not what's going on here. These are not matters of prudence and judgment call. It's the belief that by the denial, by the abstaining of otherwise good things, they are attaining a higher spiritual condition. Some of the prohibitions may have come from the Old Testament, but it seems that there was a local flavor, local superstitions, local moralism. Now look at verse 23. Paul notes that a spiritual life that is centered on abstinence, the very heart of our religion, tell me what you do. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. It's all about denial. He says it has the appearance of wisdom. And that accounts for its popularity. Even today, a person whose religion causes him or her to a strict self-denial is going to be admired for that. And there's going to be thought, wow, there's really something to their devotion because there's self-denial going on. But Paul answers with a stinging rebuke that for all of its seeming piety, a life centered on don't, on do not, is actually, verse 23, self-made religion. This is not, in fact, the spirituality of God's word. God's idea of salvation does not involve, God's idea of salvation is primarily a positive embrace of life to his glory. Of course, there's a no to sin. There's a no to Christianity. But to the good things that God has made, Christianity is a positive embrace to his glory. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. John 10, verse 10. Now, Paul's clearest refutation of asceticism is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. And there Paul describes some whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy 4, 2 to 3. Now again, there's times when there's going to be matters of prudence, but Paul rejects the idea, and how common it is, that if you abstain from alcohol, if you abstain from certain types of food, we've long had this idea, if you embrace sexual celibacy, that's going to bump you up to a higher spiritual level. That's why you have denominations and religions where the priests have to be celibate. The whole idea is that celibacy will raise you spiritually to a higher point. And Paul counters that. He says in 1 Timothy 4, 4 that everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving and, of course, if it's used in accordance with God's word. He rejects asceticism. Well, Paul rebukes the Colossians that they should have known better. They should not have been caught up in such a worldly scheme. Go back to verses 20 and 21. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now remember, by the elemental spirits of the world, we've seen this before, he means a prevailing worldly mentality and assumptions and worldview behind which are demonic powers. And he argues here that through union with Christ, a believer has severed their former allegiance and their bondage to the world with its unwholesome demands. John Eady, writing in the 19th century, compares such a practice to a Russian who had fled to Britain to escape the tyranny of the Tsars. But when he got to England, he still dressed and talked and acted according to the rules oppressing serfs in Russia. His point was, what was the value of emigrating out of Russia to England if you're just going to still live the way that you were forced to do before? And this is exactly Paul's argument here. Christians have not only been forgiven, but Colossians 1:13, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Why then would we play the world's game? Why would we live according to the repressive rules of the world? And Paul urged the Galatians, the situation was a little different, but the principle was the same. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5, verse 1. Well, I hope you realize that secular Western culture today of all times will present as rigorous a legalism as anything they ever had in ancient Colossae. You want to be accepted by the mainstream culture today? You better toe the line. You will dress a certain way. You will speak a certain way. You will adopt a certain sexual outlook. It's not going to be a godly one either, by the way. And you will engage in the precise categories of racial identity thinking. You will embrace a political polarity. You will approach child raising a certain way. You will even things like how do you grow old? What do you do with life? You will conform precisely or you will be made to pay. We're living in a time now that if you like the wrong Facebook page, you can lose your job. You can be destroyed if you want to play by the world's rules. What a legalism it is. And that is, in fact, not unusual. In the Asia Minor of Paul's readers, prevailing views, in that case, they just happened to admire aesthetic rigor. The culture admired repressive self-denial, even in a harmful way. And Paul's point is, you see, he says, look, through union with Christ, this is true of us today. It was true of them there. We've been transferred out of the secular culture. We don't accept its demands. Why then do you submit to regulations demanded by the world as if you had not died to the world together with Christ? What liberty it is to say, I am not actually aiming to play by the world's rules or to gain its approval. Well, Paul's going to give some objections here, some specific objections to this whole asceticism. And his first is that, do you not realize that this is self-made religion, verse 23? That's his condemnation. This does not have the authority of God. Do not grant it the authority of God. It is self-made religion. And you think of how often Jesus confronted the Pharisees of this very thing for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Christians do not live by the world or by any worldly standard of any kind, not my rules, not your rules. What's our rule? The Word of God. We live according to the standard of God's revelation in His Word, His life-giving Word. And so Paul's going to say this is self-made religion. It is on that basis alone refuted. Now, secondly, he's going to ridicule the whole idea of this obsession over food and drink as irrational. Look at verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used. Here's what he's saying. You're building your entire spiritual life based upon things that go in one way and out the other. Jesus spoke exactly that way in Matthew 15, 17. It is perishable by its very nature, and yet to you, this is the very foundation of your higher spiritual life. It is irrational. But then thirdly, and I think primarily, Paul notes that the whole, and how counterintuitive this is, the whole approach of asceticism and bodily self-suppression, look at verse 23, actually has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let me say that again. Paul says it actually doesn't work. It has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Adopting a ritual discipline of refusing to eat meat or drink alcohol, or as so many have done, a denial of sexuality so that you embrace celibacy and won't get married, it accomplishes nothing when it comes to the actual sin nature. You see, you're not actually restraining sin at all. You're merely blinding yourself to the true sin problem which lays in our hearts. In fact, worse than that, Paul suggests, you're promoting a proud self-sufficiency that will actually hinder real spiritual growth. You know, the Bible teaches that the problem of sin is not outside of us, it's inside of us. And the Bible's answer to sin, the answer of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, involves the forgiveness of our sins and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God for a new life of holiness. And that's why all through Colossians, Paul has emphasized two main doctrines, the atoning blood of Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because this is Christianity. Our sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. And it's not that I've suppressed myself into chains and into a box and thinking I've conquered sin. No, it's the Spirit of God living within. You see, the Christian who is forgiven and who has God's Spirit working within him or her, and who is living according to God's Word, is able to drink, is able to eat, is able to engage in sex if married, is able to enjoy life in all of its fullness, and to do so without indulging the flesh in a sinful way. On the other hand, the person who is not redeemed through Christ's blood, who is not regenerated by God's Spirit, and yet rejects food and drink and many other things, remains just as much a sinner as if these things were indulged. And here's how Paul put it to the Galatians, and there the issue was circumcision, but again, the principle is the same. He says, circumcision or uncircumcision amounts to nothing. The only thing that matters is a new creation, the new life of those in union with Christ. You know, the long record of Christian asceticism really shows how much people will suffer to avoid facing the real problem of sin in their hearts. One of my favorite examples is that of the 4th century preacher, the great preacher, John Chrysostom. And as a young man, he grew up in Antioch, and in the 4th century, that was ground zero for asceticism. That's where Simon the Stylite lived on a pole for 60 years. Wasn't that spiritual? No, but that was the milieu in which he lived. And he was a young man. He was an earnest Christian, and he was grieved by the awareness of his lust, and he was shamed by his lustful thoughts, and he wanted to deal with his sin. He wanted to do something dramatic, and so he goes to his pastor, and given the ascetic climate of the time, a solution is given him. John is to go into a cave that they've prepared for this, and he's going to spend 2 years standing in a niche so narrow that he's physically unable to lie down. This will cause him sleep deprivation. He will suffer pain the whole time, and he will have only a little ledge on which he can read a Bible and eat his very sparse meals. And for 2 years, he does this, trying through asceticism to deal with the problem of sin. You know what he got out of it? He got a ruined body out of it. The rest of his life, he had all kinds of physical problems through extreme sleep deprivation. And what does it do to your spine? Standing there for 2 years in a cave, he did memorize the whole Bible in that 2 years, and that would serve him well. But what's interesting, and he himself writes about this, he comes out of the cave after 2 years of rigid asceticism. He sees a woman and immediately lusts after her. His lust emerged completely unscathed, completely undiminished by his 2 years in the cave. I've often used that with single young men saying, isn't it easier to get married? I mean, is marriage that hard to live in a cave that long? Well, Paul says the same thing about those who practice severity to the body. You think of the misguided souls whipping their backs. People do these things, trying to gain power over the flesh, to abase the sin nature. Paul says these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, if mysticism is not going to do it, and if rigorous asceticism and severity of the body is not the way to overcome sin, well, what do you have to offer, St. Paul? And the question, of course, I know this question presses on the hearts of many people, weary of the uphill fight against sin, tired of the shameful besetting evils in our heart. And do you have an answer, Paul, or can you only criticize? Well, look at verse 19, because he does have an answer. He prescribes one solution to the entirety of our need, and he can do it in a single word, which is Christ. That is his answer, Christ. And he delivers his most decisive critique of the heretics of both directions, of all three directions, by saying they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see, here's his answer, and this is what the false teachers were rejecting. union with Christ in a life of Spirit-wrought faith. Let me say it again. He goes, here it is. Write this down. Union with Christ in a life of Spirit-wrought faith. That is the solution. And Paul raises a question. If we have Christ, and if all we have is Christ, what really do we have? Well, he says Christ is the head, you see. Now, that metaphor can be used in different ways. Paul uses it in different ways. Sometimes he's the head over all lesser spiritual beings. Sometimes it's the direction he gives. But here he's referring to Christ as the source of spiritual life and energy and vitality. Christ is the head who gives life. And so the early church leader, Ambrose of Milan, rightly said, everyone who is baptized into Christ must renounce all superstitions that he may exercise faith alone in Christ. He is the head. He is the source of life and vitality, faith alone in him. And Paul adds, furthermore, that through faith in Christ, we receive a spiritual nourishment we cannot get anywhere else. Go back to verse 19. The whole body is nourished, he says. And Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, John 15:5. And so the life of the vine flows through the branches. He says, you will bear fruit if you're connected to me. And by the reading and preaching of God's word, by the life of prayer and fellowship and worship with God's people, our strength, our faith grows. The peace of Christ comes into our hearts. He said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. He gives nourishment to our faith. If you desire spiritual power, I hope you do. If you desire joy, an inward joy, where are we going to get it? Christ. Christ alone through faith. Now through shared faith in Christ, the church, he says, verse 19, is knit together through its joints and ligaments. You see, as the body is held together by joints and ligaments, it's through the shared faith we have, the Spirit-inspired faith, that we have unity. You know, mystical asceticism, visions, and then this rigorous asceticism, they divided the church. There's an elite, and then there's you all. There's always the higher group and the lower group. That's the way it always worked. An inner circle, that means there's an outer circle. Christ doesn't divide. Well, what does Paul say in Ephesians 4:4? One faith, one baptism, one Lord. It is unity that we have together through faith in Christ. And then finally, in verse 19, if we hold fast to Christ in faith, the body grows, and it's a growth that's from God. Now, Christ is able to grow believers spiritually because he has ascended at the right hand of God the Father with all power and authority. You know, I love talking to a new believer. Maybe they've been converted. They've had the initial joy of their forgiveness. Now things have gotten a little tough, and they're wondering what to do. And I love to be able to say to them, yeah, here's the plan. You're going to walk with Christ in union with him through faith, reading your Bible, putting it into practice, praying to him, being part of a church, worshiping and serving him. That's it. And he goes, that's it? Don't you have a technique? We love techniques. We have confidence in technology today, right? Give me a technique. No, no, no. Let me say that again. Walk with Christ day after day, year after year in faith, reading your Bible, hearing the word preached, praying, living and worshiping and serving in a church. And you see what's going to happen is you're going to look back 20 years from now and your life's been radically transformed. Why? Because he gives nourishment. Because he gives a growth that is from God. It's not the way the world measures growth numerically, outward things, outward success. No, it's things like faith, hope, and love, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The growth we have is of God. He's the source. He prescribes the means, namely word, prayer, and sacraments, the ordinary means of grace, and it results in his glory. Listen to how Paul put it in Ephesians. Very similar passage, Ephesians 4:15-16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the project we're involved in. spiritual growth towards Christ, and we do it together. Well, let me wrap this up. It's so typical for Paul. The whole point of the passage is to rebuke and confront and warn against error, and he ends up providing a comprehensive description of the Christian life. That's because the best way to fight darkness is with light. Yes, we must live according to God's word. Why? We must be resolved. Not self-made religion. God-revealed religion. Why? Because of the perils facing the Colossians, they lurk today as well. R. Kent Hughes warns that we can fall into legalism and its attendant self-righteousness, joylessness, and judgmentalism. Or we can succumb to mysticism and develop a proud elitist spirit that contributes nothing to actual worship. We can get into asceticism, thinking it will make us more holy when it actually will feed the sin nature. Well, what's the alternative? Well, the answer to all of these dangers is union with Christ in spirit-wrought faith. And Christ replaces legalism with the power of his grace. Christ confronts mysticism with the higher mystery of his death and resurrection. Christ counters asceticism with a renewed inward nature that is enabled to enjoy the things of life without indulging the flesh. But there is a warning. Indeed, there's an imperative. If we want to experience these blessings that our union with Christ gives, Paul says, you must hold fast to him. Whatever else happens to us, we must hold fast to Jesus Christ. Here was the prime error. In every false path around the Colossians, he says in verse 19, they are not holding fast to the head. Well, we must rely on Jesus. If he is sufficient, if he is the all-sufficient Savior in all things, we must place our faith in him. Are you learning to do that? Are you growing in your awareness of that? No, I'm to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. I'm to exercise faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When it comes to my relationship with God, I'm going to rely on the finished work of Jesus on my behalf. When it comes to the guilt of my sin and my forgiveness, I'm going to look to the cross, and the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all my sins. When it comes to prayer, I'm going to come into the presence of a holy Father through the mediation of the Son whom he sent. I'm going to face the peril of death with hope in his open tomb. And we're going to live now in him, for him, and to him, knowing, as Paul will write in a few verses, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, we thank you for this remarkable, somewhat difficult passage, but so relevant to our times, Lord, and I pray that we would pay attention, that we would not go down these false paths and their modern versions today, but rather Christ would be all, and he would be in all, and we would find him all-sufficient, that we would live unto him. Oh, how good you are to send your Son, Lord, that we might be forgiven and saved. We would grow in him. Would you find glory through these things happening in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.